Well, so listen, if you've got your Bibles, please open up to the book of Esther. We have been in a series for the last 6 weeks. This is the final of the series that we're doing. And we've been talking about this amazing book. It's in some ways, people are amazed that this actually it made it into the canon of Scripture, the entirety of all of the different books that make it into the Bible. And the reason why is this is a book about how God saved all of the Jews from annihilation while they were dispersed in Persia. There was a decree to kill everybody who is Jewish, and yet the book never mentions God. It never mentions prayer. There aren't any miracles. There's no fire from heaven. There are no prophets. There are no religious things. And yet, what we see is through hundreds of seemingly everyday events, God orchestrates some amazing things that happen in this book. And the miracle is that God has His hand involved in every little detail. And every one of these had to go exactly as ordered, or else this would not have happened the way that we have read it. And if you've missed any of the messages, or maybe you've missed all of them, I think it's worthwhile to go back and to listen to them, and you can catch them on our website or go on Facebook and you can watch them there. But the message of Esther is that God is present even when He's absent. And every one of us, maybe not every, but most of us would say, I know what it feels like to feel that God is absent from my life, that He's like silent, He's not doing things, like I'm crying out, where are you, God? I'm going through a hard time. And the message is that God is present. Even when you think that He's absent, God is sovereign, even when He is silent. And every one of us have gone through issues like this, where you, well, maybe not everybody, but I would say this. Many people go through times of doubt. A time where you're doubting, where you're wondering, okay, God, where are you in the middle of my struggles? And it could be a struggle where somebody is sick, or it could be a death in the family, or it could be that you don't have a job and you've been wondering, well, when am I going to ever get this job? Or you're struggling saying, God, please answer my prayer. And it feels like, where is He? It feels like, it seems like, well, how can this be a part of His plan? Because it seems like it's so hard. We're struggling. You know, one of the things that Scripture does promise is that there are going to be struggles. There are going to be hard times. It never promises us a happy-go-lucky life. Never. Not once. But when we go through our struggles, sometimes it makes us doubt where God is. And today I want to talk about this issue of having faith in God, and rather than pulling away from God because of the enemies that are around us. We all struggle with enemies. Every one of us has experienced an enemy in our life at one point or another, and sometimes they've been small, sometimes they've been family members, sometimes they are co-workers, maybe it's in school, maybe there's a bully, or maybe you're struggling with somebody right now and you feel like there are these enemies that are against me. And, you know, it doesn't take a rocket surgeon to figure out that this life is broken. That all this stuff in life, I mean, you think about it, you know, when we want to watch a drama on TV or a movie or something like that, it's not a good drama unless there's an enemy, right? And it's just part of life. There's got to be an enemy to overcome, and yet we all struggle and we think, I just wish my enemies would leave. It's okay that they're in the movies, but I wish that I could find rest from my enemies, because there's something wrong about how people treat each other. You have been lied to. You have been held back. You have been pushed around at times. Maybe people have stolen from you. People have hurt you. People who owe you time, they never give you the time that you need. Every one of us wants rest from our enemies so that we can live peacefully. And this is actually what God promised Israel, okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and chapter 25, twice He mentions to Israel, He says, I'm going to give you rest from all your enemies. He says that is coming. It's going to happen one day. The book of Esther is primarily, it's a story, it's a history about how Israel gets rest from those enemies that are around them. In fact, you get to the end of Esther, near actually chapter 9, we'll read it later, but Esther, it says that she secured rest from their enemies. And sure, this in the book, it talks really about the Jews and all that. But see, it also points to two other ways that you and I can find rest from the enemies, from our greatest enemies. And maybe it's not that coworker, or maybe it's not that person who is your neighbor or whatever. But your greatest enemies and your greatest needs, you need to know that God goes to the greatest ones, and that's what He cares about most. So Esther points us to a way that we can find rest from our enemies. But what I want to do is I want to tell the story, and I'm going to have some audience participation a little bit later on. But if you haven't been here, or maybe you've never read the story of Esther, let me try to bring you up to date. In the story, there's an enemy. His name is Haman. And Haman comes on the scene. And what you find is that he really has a problem with this guy, Mordecai. Mordecai is a Jewish guy. Mordecai never bows to him or pays him homage, even though Haman is the second in command. And he thinks he deserves that everybody needs to bow to him. He's that kind of a guy. He's really proud. And so he is angry. He finds out this guy is Jewish. He says, I know what I'm going to do. Instead of just killing him or making him bow, I am going to decree that all of his people, every single Jewish person, should be killed and should be annihilated, should be totally destroyed. So he goes up to the king and he fixes the deal up. He says, hey, there's this people. They don't deserve to live. They don't follow the same rules that you do in your kingdom, and they're not good to have around. We need to get rid of them. And if we get rid of them, you can have all sorts of money that is brought into your treasury. And the king takes off his signet ring and he gives it to Haman. And Haman writes the decrees, sends it out to 127 different provinces, saying, on a certain day at the end of the year, everybody is allowed to. I'm making it a law that you can go and you can kill any Jewish person that you want, and you can steal all their stuff. Kill them and take their stuff because they're not worthy of being a part of our land. Well, Mordecai hears about this, and of course he's mourning, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he notifies Esther, who is the queen, and he says, Esther, you've got to say something. And she's like, I don't think I can, you know. And he says, you need to go stand before the king. And she says, if I go and stand before the king and he doesn't call me, the law says one thing, I should be killed. Anybody who comes into the presence of the king without being bidden to come, they're killed instantly. That's why the guy is standing with the axe, and he will kill you on spot. And Mordecai says, listen, who knows if you were brought to be the queen, but for such a time as this? Who knows? And this is sort of the thing that points back to God. How do you know that all these things didn't happen so that you would be in such a place, in such a position of authority, such a place of influence, that you would bring salvation to our people? And she says, okay, this is what I want you to do. Everybody fast for me for 3 days. And then on the third day, I'll go, I'll stand before him, and if I perish, I perish. And she goes and she stands before the king and she is quaking in her boots, and he extends the scepter of mercy to her so that she is not killed. And he says, what do you want? What do you wish? Up to half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. And she says, I have prepared a banquet. I want a banquet with you, and I want a banquet with Haman. And the two of you come together. And he says, sure, the banquets are my thing. I love to go. They went to a banquet. And on the way back, Haman, he leaves the banquet. And as he's on his way back home, he looks and he sees there's Mordecai. And Mordecai doesn't bow to him just like he never did. And he gets so mad because he's so full of himself. He goes home and his wife and his friends, they all say, hey, what you should do is you should kill Mordecai. He's going to be killed later on anyway. So why don't you kill him? But this is what you do. You build a pole, a big kind of, they call it a gallows in the scripture. You build a pole 75 foot high and you can hang him on it. And he says, great idea. I love it. So then he builds this 75 foot pole and he goes to talk to the king to say, hey, king, I'd just like to kill this one guy a little bit earlier. And as he goes there, the king has had no sleep the previous night, finds out that Mordecai has never been honored for saving his life. And he basically gives the order to Haman and says, Haman, go take Mordecai throughout the city. And I want you to basically say, this is how the king shows appreciation for the one whom the king wants to honor. And he's riding on his horse, wearing his robe, all this stuff. And Haman is just beside himself. And he goes home with his head hung down. And he is utterly humiliated because now he knows all of his plans are becoming unraveled. And that's where we left off last week. And so we are in chapter 7. We're going to go through chapter 7 and chapter 8 today. So here we are in chapter 7, verse 1. Now, when Esther invited the king to come to a banquet, when you invite somebody to come to Thanksgiving dinner or come over to your house for dinner, the reason why you do that is probably because you want to get to know them, you appreciate them. But in this time, in this age, it actually meant something a lot deeper than what we do today when we eat with somebody. You can say, hey, let's meet up for, you know, a burger or whatever, or meet up someplace, we'll eat. But when you ate with somebody in that day, it has a lot more significance than what it does today. What it really says is this: I want to have a deep relationship with you. See, when you meet with a coworker and you go out to eat, you're like, yeah, I just want to eat. But this was saying, I want a relationship with you. And if you agree and say, yes, I want to eat with you, what you're saying is, and I want a relationship with you. And I want to deepen that relationship. When Esther comes forward and says, I've got a banquet and I want you two to come, what she's saying is, King, we haven't been together for 30 days. And I want to rekindle. I want to reestablish. We've kind of been pulled apart. I want to reestablish that connection. I want to reestablish that deepness. So will you come to a banquet? Because I want to rekindle our relationship. And the king, he accepted. And this is something that he wanted. So this is actually pretty shrewd for Esther to do, because she's got a lot to tell him. So the very first banquet, she says, come to another banquet and I'll tell you then what I've got on my heart. And so now there's the second banquet. And in verse 1 it says, so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And in verse 2 it says, on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, King Esther, or Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. So this is the third time he's asked her, what do you want? I've asked you twice already, let me ask a third time. And Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. So she's got a premise, first off. O king, if you favor me, I mean, you chose me out of every other woman in the kingdom, and you took me and you married me. If I still find favor in you, I mean, your reputation is really bound up with me because I'm your queen. So if you still favor me, this is the premise. And then she says, I have a petition, and my petition is this: would you save my life? Save my life. Spare me. I'm about to be destroyed. And the thought was, an assault on the queen, that's actually an assault on the king. If you do something against the queen, you're actually doing it against the king. And she says this, for we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. So Esther has prepared this really amazing response. When she says, I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed and annihilated, she's actually quoting the edict. She's quoting the decree, the same exact words that Haman wrote down in the decree. But she uses the passive voice. And so what she does is she delays using Haman's name. She's not bringing him up yet. She's leaving him out. And the amazing thing in her reply is she also leaves out the fact that the king is the one who authorized it. The king himself is the one that gave the signet ring and authorized this whole deal. Haman says, I'll do it for 10,000 talents of silver. I'll pay you. And the king's a part of this. And then she mentions this whole thing. If it was just us being sold into slavery, I wouldn't even consider coming to you. And I'm thinking, what? Slavery? I mean, here in America, we think, well, that's a huge deal here. Why would she say that? And I wonder if she's just trying to say already that her people are already willing subjects here to the king, so maybe that's not a big deal. But I also wonder, she was taken. She was taken. She was brought through the beauty treatment. She's forced to be a bride because of her beauty. And she's thinking, well, hey, I have been forced to do this, and you put me in this position. I really didn't have a choice. And so maybe she's thinking about this as she talks about slavery. She says, I'm already here. Maybe that's what she's saying. I don't know. Well, verse 5, it says, so King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he? Who would dare to presume in his heart to do such a thing? And this is a little bit crazy because the king doesn't even know. He doesn't even realize that it was the death edict that he signed, that his name is on. It made such a small impression to him that he doesn't remember. And I think it's probably a good thing that like I wasn't there doing that, because I would be like, oh, you were there, don't you remember? You know, and I would have ruined, you know, the whole thing that she is just so great at doing. But the king is upset now because his honor is offended that someone would dare to injure the queen, that someone would dare to do this to the queen and to her people. But before I go on, I would actually like for your help. We need some audience participation. And part of it's because I know you had lots of turkey and you're feeling it right now, probably. But I need you to do something. See, when this book was read traditionally at the celebration of Purim every year for the Jews, they would read the whole book all in one setting. And there's always audience participation. Coming up to this time, they would actually eat these pastries. They called them hamantaschens. And what is like this little three-sided kind of pastry that are filled with chocolate sauce or stuffing chocolate things. And like poppy seeds or whatever. They would eat those. They would celebrate this. And they would give gifts to one another. They would give gifts to the poor in celebrating God's providential care of their people. So this is, in a sense, it's kind of like Christmas. But every time this book was read to them, they would meet as a congregation and it would be read to them, and they would always make make noise when Haman's name was read. And they would read along, you know, they would see it, and whenever his name was ready to be read, they would boo, hiss, and the kids, they would have things and they would just pound it. Bah, 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 bah. And whenever his name was read, and the reason why is they wanted to drown out his name. It's not that, oh, I have such hatred for Haman. I mean, they may have, but they want to drown out his name. And the reason why is because that's what God does. And everything that Haman does to go against Mordecai, to go against the Jews, what God does is he drown out everything so that none of it stuck. None of it remained. And so they would all, anytime Haman was read, the people in the congregation would be like, boo. So I would like for you to do this. Now, this was an experiment in the first service. It's a little weird. Okay, just going to be honest, a little crazy, because they were crazy. I don't know that you guys are crazy like that. But what I'd like for you to do is, when I read it in the text, I want you to do it. Are you ready? Now, that's why we have it up here. You can see where the name is, okay? So you're going to do this when I read. You ready? And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Yeah! Oh my goodness! So much better than the first service. Wow! Wow. Let's see how well you do. So Haman was, was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in wrath from the banquet of wine, and he went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. That was very, very good. Now, only do it when we read it. Don't try to do it when I say Haman. You're like, ah! Yeah, right. So Haman gets up in a rage, and he gets up and he leaves. Now, why does he get up and leave? I'll tell you why he left. He needed to think. Because he had a big problem. He's got a huge problem. He did not think about all the ramifications of everything that was going to happen when he gave his ring to Haman. And he sees that this is going to embarrass him. It's going to embarrass him in the whole kingdom. If the queen is killed by a decree that he gave, well, that is just ridiculous. That is embarrassing by his own decree, and it's going to further undermine him. And you think, well, why is he angry? Well, interesting what happens. In one moment, he finds out that his bride, that his wife, is Jewish. She tells him this right then. He didn't know up until this time. She never told him that she was Jewish. And then Haman, he finds out that Haman, when he set his decree out, that it was actually against the Jews. He never bothered to find out who it was against. Haman never told him it was against the Jews. So here's the problem. Can the king punish Haman for a plot that he himself approved? And if he does, then he has to admit his whole role in the fiasco, and then he loses faith. So he issued this irrevocable law, and now he can't go back. And the king is so angry because he's been manipulated. He's got to leave. In fact, it's his own blindness and his pride. Now it's going to shame him again into losing another queen. He already lost one queen because of his pride. And now it's going to happen again through this queen that Queen Esther that he had through the whole ordeal of the beauty thing. And then not only that, but he's going to kill Mordecai, the man that he just had paraded through the entire city saying, this is the man the king delights to honor. And now find out, well, we know he's Jewish, but now he's going to be killed. So this is a big, big deal. And he gets up and leaves. Now, you need to know a little bit about the protocol in Persia with the kings and with the harem. The protocol regarding any woman within the king's harem is that there is no man that was ever allowed to touch any woman within the harem. You were not allowed to do that. Okay, and you could not be left alone with any woman in a room. So when the king leaves, what should happen? Haman should get up and he should go out as well. He should leave too, because the law says if you don't, you will be killed. Matter of fact, the law even says this, that even if you're in a room with the king, with one of the members of his harem, you can only get 7 steps close to her. You cannot get any closer. And what we find out is that Haman, he's clearly melting down. He is losing his judgment. He is totally paralyzed with fear. And Haman's example, he gives us a quick lesson here. He shows us that evil, it's really self-destructive. Evil is always self-destructive. And it's self-deceptive. It allows a person who is doing evil to believe that they can get away with it. You think that you're justified in all your evil actions and you don't realize it's going to destroy you and it's deceiving you. And you think that you're clever enough to kind of get away with what you have planned and you're not going to get caught in your own web. Haman has all the resources in the empire. He's got all the power. He's got everything. He's schemed and he's plotted. He's got all the power. He's got the prestige. He's got the wealth. And it all comes to nothing because of something that it was just this unforeseen event that the king couldn't sleep the night before. And you guys have all read mystery murders, or you've seen something on TV. You read about this mystery, and there's this case of the perfect murder, or you're watching Dateline, and then all of a sudden, it all comes unraveled because the criminal doesn't expect this one thing, this unexpected thing, to happen. And then because of it, they solve the event, and the murderer could have never foreseen this or prevented this. See, people sin. Ryan was talking about that earlier. We sin, we do evil things with the delusion that while other people might get caught, we're not going to get caught. It might affect other people, but I'm not going to be affected by it. I'm too smart for that. Well, verse 8, this is where we find out what happens. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman... All right, that's not as good. Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. There you go. The king comes back and he sees what Haman is doing and he's laying across the couch where Queen Esther was. And he's basically kind of coming after her, begging for his life. And the king comes in and part of his problem is now solved. Because Haman's life is now totally forfeit because of what he just did. His life is forfeit. And you notice how hated Haman is. The servants, they see this and they're very, very quick to come up with a solution. And they say this, now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai. Yeah, you guys missed that one. Who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing in the house of Haman. Thank you. And the king said, hang him on it. So we've said this before, the idea of the gallows, it's not like a gallows in the Old West where you have a noose and somebody hangs from it. It's basically just a pole standing up high. And either they would kill a person and then they would take their body and they would hang it on the gallows. This happened in the Old Testament all the time. Whenever they wanted to parade their enemy in front. Matter of fact, King Saul and his son Jonathan. They were actually, they took their bodies and hung them on the city gate to shame them in front of, this is our enemies. This is what we do with our enemies. And so Haman is now hung. We don't know if he's impaled, but he's hung on this 75-foot pole. Now, here's the thing. This is the Mordecai. The king is putting this together. This is the Mordecai that saved him from being assassinated, and Haman wants to kill him. What the king sees here is this, his second in command, the second person in command. Not only did he break protocol with the queen, trying to assault her, at least that's what he saw, but his plan was to try to shame Mordecai, disgracefully execute a man who was just praised for saving the king. So he now is realizing this Haman, he really is an enemy of the crown because he would like to kill the queen and he actually wants to kill the man who saved the king. So this is what they do. And then it says in verse 10, they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai, and then the king's wrath subsided. Thanks for the participation. We're going to read more and you're not going to do that. But for this time it was good. So this whole scene is really full of irony. Both Esther and Haman plead for their lives in this event. Near the beginning of the story, Mordecai dishonored Haman by refusing to bow. But in the final scene, Haman falls down and bows before a Jew, not just a Jew, but a Jewish woman, to plead for his life. And the enemy of the Jews is executed for being an enemy of the king. So chapter 7 in all of the book of Esther, it's really the solution to the problem of Haman. That's what the solution is. Chapter 8, we're going to read this together. And I need you to just pay attention because there are some details. We're going to read the entire chapter. But chapter 8 is the solution to the decree. Because there's this decree that is out there that everybody, all the Jews are to be killed. How do you deal with that when this decree has been given and it's a decree given by the Medes and the Persians and the king can't go and rescind it? He can't say, oh, let's just vaporize that law. Can't do it. So how do you get out of it? So we're going to read. I'm going to read. I hope you read along with me, and we do have it on the screen. But see if you can follow and pay attention. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther was told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite, and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it pleases the king, if I found favor in his sight, the thing seems right to the king, I'm pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces of India to Ethiopia. 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. By the way, here, verse 9, this is the longest verse in all of Scripture, just so you know that. You can write that down, longest verse, whatever that means. Verse 10. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together to protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both the little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of the king of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month Adar. All right, so what you have here is, in order to counteract Haman's decree, Mordecai just has to set up, he sets a counter decree. And this counter decree actually legalizes war effectively. Okay? So it's war between the Jews of the Persian Empire and any people of any nationality that would set themselves against the Jews. So this is now a legal thing. And the way that it's written to be exactly the opposite of what Haman wrote. So Haman wrote one thing, and Mordecai writes the exact opposite, and it's the same exact words. It's sort of a reversal. And what you see, though, is that the Jews are only acting in self-defense. So if anybody should attack them, they have full authority to defend their lives and to kill the people that attack them, that are coming against them. And it doesn't matter if it's a man or if it's a woman or if it's a child. If a child should come and try to kill them, they have the authority. If a woman should come and try to kill them, they have authority. So it's self-defense. But actually, as you read on, you find out that three times it mentions, although they were able to take all of the loot and all of the possessions of the people, just like Haman said, kill the Jews, take their stuff. They were allowed to do that. It says three times that no Jew took any plunder from any of their attackers because they knew that this was something that God disapproved of in Scripture. And the rest of the book is a summary and it's a celebration of what happened here. And you have Esther and Mordecai, and they tell the people, let's remember this event, let's celebrate it. It's no good to have an event unless we celebrate it. We remember it, we'll create a holiday of this. And they celebrate Purim every year. And Purim is basically just, it's almost like I would call it the celebration of the dice. Because originally they rolled the dice, and that's how they determined that day. That's how Haman determined the day. So now they call it Purim because it's the rolling of the dice and how the dice, all the tables were turned back on to Haman and back on to their enemies. So every year they celebrate this and they say, let's not forget, let's establish a celebration. But let me just read two more verses here in chapter 9 of Esther, and then we're actually done with all the readings in Esther. Listen to this. Mordecai wrote all these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So what you read at the end of Esther is this, that Esther has gotten rest from their enemies. Esther established and procured a rest from all of Israel's enemies. But here's the problem. It never sticks. Sure, she got rest during this point in time, but see, it's always temporary. When you go back and you read the stories and you see about Moses, Moses delivered his people from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt, and they have now rest from their enemies in Egypt. And then you find that Joshua does the same thing, that they have rest from all their enemies in all the land of Canaan. Then you see David becomes king, and he gets rest from all the enemies around him in Solomon. The same thing, but see, the enemies, they always come back. In Esther, the great enemy, Haman, he's hanged on a pole. But when you read Esther, you actually find that there are these two pictures of how God is dealing with the real enemy. It's not just Haman. God is actually helping you get an understanding that He has given us rest from the greatest enemies, from the enemies that are greater than Haman. They're greater than the people that would seek to attack the Jews. And how do we find rest from that enemy? And it's actually not something that we do. It's something that He does. So let me give you a few pictures here. There's two pictures. They're not literal pictures. But Barry, the first one comes from the Hebrew word tree. So when I was studying Hebrew, I remembered this word. This is the word etz. And I always remembered it because I thought that these two little characters, they kind of look like a tree. So that's how I remembered it. So the idea of this tree, it's a pole or it's anything that is standing up. But actually in the New Testament, what you find out is Jesus Christ was crucified on a tree, on an etz. That's literally what the word is here. And when you read Esther, Haman is placed upon a tree. He's placed upon a pole. He's hung on the pole. But it's always foreshadowing something else. It's a picture of the cross. Deuteronomy actually says, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. And the Apostle Paul, he writes to the church and he says this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Because it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus became the cursed one. It's like he was the one who went up there instead of Haman, if you will. Okay? Now, let me just kind of build on this a little bit. There's this account, this story that happens in the book of Numbers. And this is where you have the people of Israel and they're being led to the promised land by Moses. They've left Egypt and now they're traveling through the land. And God has provided for their every need. But on the way, they're getting upset. They're grumbling because they feel like they don't have the right kind of food to eat and all this. So they're grumbling against God. And they said, have you brought us out of Egypt so that we die in the middle of the desert? And they started grumbling. And God says, okay, I've had enough. And to discipline them, he sends these fiery serpents. The old King James talks about fiery serpents. But basically, they're poisonous serpents that when they would bite you, you would have this burning, stinging sensation. And we don't know what they were, what kind of snake or anything like that. But they were introduced to them. And listen to this. They're bit and they're like, Moses, we realize we've done what's wrong. We're sinning against God. Would you please intercede for us? Would you please pray for us? So Moses does. He prays for them. And listen to this. Numbers 21, 8, 9. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So Moses lifts up this pole with a serpent on it, and anybody who trusted Moses' message and looked at the pole, their lives would be saved. They wouldn't die. They would be healed. And you see this in the Old Testament. What's interesting is that Jesus talks about this and he taught that this very thing had actually pointed to him. And we actually quote a very famous passage all the time. Many people do, but they don't realize that it's related to this. And you can picture this idea. The Jews would actually think this way. The idea of a serpent, whenever they thought of a serpent, they would always go back to the book of Genesis when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve. And what the serpent did to Adam and Eve introduced sin through all of humanity. And the idea is it's almost as if they were bitten by the serpent that day with Adam and Eve. And they would think of this curse of sin. Everybody is bitten. Everybody has the poison of sin in them. So Jesus said this in John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, so how does this link up with Haman on the pole? Jesus Christ, loving his enemies, dying for them on the cross. What Jesus did is really the ultimate warfare on evil, and he brings the ultimate rest from our enemies. You know, in Esther, we read that Haman is the enemy, the wicked Haman. He is the enemy, and he's executed because of his sin. But that doesn't give them any more than just a temporary solution. It's just a temporary rest. Okay, it's just a temporary help. The Jews have enemies that came against them afterwards. We read about it. You actually read about it in the book of, you read about with the Romans that they came. Antiochus Epiphanes, he came to Jerusalem, tried to kill all of the Jews even then in Jerusalem. You read about it in history through Germany, through the Holocaust. It's happening. You look at Israel, where they are now as a nation, and all the nations surrounding them, they would say that these are enemies of Israel. So what you see here is there's always going to be a fiery serpent. There's always going to be a fiery serpent striking at your heel. That's kind of the deal. But we don't think of it much this way, but one of the things that Scripture tells us is this, is that every one of us is born into this world as an enemy of God. We think about it, you know, the sweet little baby and, you know, they cry and all that kind of stuff. And that's great. But once they turn two, you know, there is something wrong with that child when they turn two. And when you were two, it was the same thing with you, right? We have this in us. We have been bitten by the serpent, if you will. Okay, we have sin in us and we are enemies of God. We are rebellious. We are proud. And you don't see it very much like that, but this is what Scripture says. And actually in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, if while we were enemies, meaning every one of us was an enemy, in order to be reconciled with God, you had to be His enemy. It says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. See, the real enemy of God is us. We deserve Haman's pole. We don't see ourselves that way, but we deserve Haman's pole. We're the ones that should be hanging up there. But Jesus, He went to the cross and He took the place of every one of us who have broken the laws of God. And the message is, if you just look to the one that's on the pole, and you look at Him, and although you've been bitten by the snake, but you look at the pole, your life will be saved. That's the message that Jesus says. See, rest for the Jews, they came when somebody died in their place. They were all going to be killed with that decree, but Haman died. And then the counter decree comes, and now the other people, the attackers, they died. Instead, the Jews didn't die. The rest came for them because somebody else died in their place. The king hung his second in command on a pole, and in fact, that event saved the Jews. It was an exchange. And yes, Haman is cursed as he hung on the tree, but Jesus is even more cursed, even more so, because He took our sin and He took our punishment upon Himself. He became sin. He became the enemy so that one day He would free us from our ultimate enemies. And the ultimate enemies you and I face are sin and death. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him, for God made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That Jesus actually became sin and the wrath of God fell upon Him. And 1 Corinthians 15:26 says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That when Jesus did this, He attained victory over sin and over death. So this is the first picture. The picture of the pole that Haman stuck up there. That's actually a picture. It's meant to remind you of what Jesus did. And although Haman was the one, the hated enemy on the pole who hung there, it's Jesus who became the hated enemy on the pole. And He suffered the wrath of God in your place and in my place. So that's the very first picture that talks about how we get rest from our enemies. The second picture is this. You know, the king's ring, he's got this ring, and the king's ring seals two orders. The very first order is a decree of death. Death to the Jews. And the king, he can't rescind it. He can't rescind the decree because of the laws of the Medes and Persians, that the law is irrevocable. So instead, what happens is he gives a counter decree. A counter decree of protection, a decree of life through Mordecai and through Esther. So there's this parallel. You have the original decree of death and then the decree of protection. There's a parallel with God and us. The very first decree is when Adam and Eve sinned. There was a decree of death. That death would come upon every person because of that sin. And you know what? God never rescinds that decree. Death will come to everyone. But instead what He does is He gives a counter decree. He gives a counter decree of life and redemption in Jesus Christ. So you've got His irrevocable decree of death and destruction has been countered by His decree that all who believe in Jesus Christ and His Son, that they should not perish, but they have eternal life. So this is meant to be a picture when you see the two decrees and you think, well, this is what gives you freedom from your enemies. Now, wait a minute. How does this really work? You think about it. Because, you know, we kind of want practical help with freedom from our enemies. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there's a command that Jesus gives us. He actually talks about it on the Sermon on the Mount. He says you're called to love your enemies. You've heard it said, hate your enemies. But he says, I want you to love your enemies. And what Jesus effectively did on the cross is he made it so that everybody who follows him has salvation. So if you have an enemy, and let's just say that an enemy comes to you and they're like, I'm going to take your life. I'm going to kill you. And basically what you could say is, well, that would be bad. That would be bad in many different ways, but mostly for you. Because as soon as you kill me, because I've placed my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ, what you're going to do is you're going to introduce me. You're going to usher me into the presence of my Savior. And I will find fulfillment in everything that I've ever wanted right then. As a matter of fact, I will be so changed at that point that if you were to see me in that present state up before the Lord, then you would be tempted to worship me because of the glory that God is going to bestow on me. So if you were to kill me, that's what's to happen. In other words, you don't have anything to lose. Even if you're killed, you still have rest from your enemies because of what Jesus Christ did. He gave us the ultimate rest. See, that's what we need to remember. Yeah, we have troubles here and there. How do you handle that? Well, Jesus said, love your enemies. The Apostle Paul, he heard that and he kind of unpacks the Sermon on the Mount. And this is really what it looks like. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says this, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Meaning, it may not be possible in every circumstance, but you do your best to live peaceably with everyone. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, you wait. You let God be the one. If there's going to be vengeance, it's not going to come from you. It has to come from God. He says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. When Jesus says, love your enemy, you know what happens if you love your enemy? The act of loving your enemy, you have said, I'm not going to treat you as though you're my enemy anymore. It changes the whole relationship. And sometimes the person stops being the enemy. Sometimes they could become a friend. Sometimes they're just not an enemy anymore. Sometimes they still are against you. But see, you follow what Jesus tells us to do here. Now listen, and all of this to try to summarize all of Esther. Esther is evidence that God does know what you're going through. He knows what you have gone through in the past. He knows what you will go through in the future. And although he may be silent, he still sees you. His plan is still in full swing. It's not that he has lost his sovereignty, he has lost his strength, he's lost his power. It's just that you don't understand why he's doing what he's doing, and you don't really have to understand. But what you need to know that he is trustworthy. And the reason why we know he's trustworthy is this. Who else would give you their only son so that you could have rest from your enemies? No one. No one would do that. And that's why you can trust him. And that's how we have rest from our enemies. Would you close in prayer with me? So Heavenly Father, as I think through the story that we have been learning through Esther and the history that happened, the reason why the Jews still exist today because of all of these things that happened one upon another, and I know we didn't talk about them all today, but I do thank you for your hand in all of these things. And even though your name is not mentioned, we see your presence. And Lord, we do have people around us who we feel like they are our enemies. We have been hurt by them. And yet we realize they are not our ultimate enemy. Because the ultimate enemy each one is going to face is death. And the enemy we each face within ourselves is sin. And so I just want to give you thanks for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ, that you, Lord Jesus, you're the one that hung on the pole instead of me, instead of all of us. You're the one that became as though the hated Haman, and you're the one that bore all of our sin, all of our shame, and because of that, we can have life. So thank you for the great exchange that you have given us, and thank you for the message that you've taught us in Esther. I pray that if we go forward and that we would learn, that we would grow, that we'd walk, that we would trust as we go. And we thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Thanks everyone for coming today. I hope you have a wonderful day, a wonderful week. You're dismissed.